Amen. Indeed, what a glorious reminder in that last song, and what a fitting ending as we sung together our hope of Christ's return. We are in Romans chapter 15 this morning, verses 5 and 6 and 13, as we've been moving through a section that is actually kind of a mirror image of itself, two parts that belong together. I'll walk us through that in just a moment. Right now I'm just going to read those verses 5 and 6 and 13. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Father, we can do nothing here together apart from your help. Father, if there's been any benefit received by your people here this morning, it is because you have been at work by your Spirit among those who belong to Christ. Oh, gracious Father, we ask that you would continue to help us now as we take up these verses. Father, would you help us to see your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, and glorify you? For Father, you are worthy. Father, we trust that you will be pleased to answer this prayer that we pray in the name of your Son. Amen. All right. I think this is our third pass through this passage. Actually, if you count way back when we jumped into, I think, chapter 13, verse 8, it's actually our fourth time through this. But who's counting? This might be, I think it's going to be the last Sunday. So enjoy this, because after this Sunday, we will have to move on from chapter 15, verses 1 through 13. The big idea, if I can just state it up front, is that the goal of the gospel is the glory of God. Right? The goal of the gospel is the glory of God. Now, we're gonna have to do a little bit of work to see that together, and some of that's gonna take us far afield from these verses. So, if you have a Bible, it would be helpful to open it up and kind of track with me and as we go to a few different places. If you don't, just pay really close attention. If you miss something, just let it go, but keep listening. All right. And it's all going to come together in the end, and you'll get the main idea, even if you don't track every single piece. Okay? On the same page? Okay. So, We're going to actually start with a review of Romans, and I'm going to start doing this on a regular basis until we conclude the book of Romans, in the hopes that everyone's going to walk away from the book of Romans with these main pieces. Okay, even if you forget the umpteen dozen thousand sermons or whatever, however long we've been in Romans, you will at least remember this. Hopefully, after the introduction to the book of Romans, it takes off in verses 16 and 17 with these words, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And think of this as in a sense, as a theme verse for the letter to the Romans, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Okay, now your parts. If you will, chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. All you need to remember is all are under sin. If you want to add a few words, just add the Jew and Gentiles. Okay? All are under sin. That's chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. All are under sin. There is a holy God who is holy other, that is, He is holy in His otherness. He alone is Creator. Everything else is created, and all owe Him glory. They should honor Him and give Him thanks. But the reality is that we as human beings, every single one of us born in Adam, refuse to do so. And therefore, both Jews and Greeks, all are under sin. But praise be to God. Paul continues, chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through chapter 4, verse 25. All are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All right? That's that section, chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 4, verse 25. Chapter 5, verse 1, all the way through to the end of chapter 8. So just think chapters 5 through 8. All who are justified have hope. A hope that will not put them to shame. Now, I'm cheating here just a little bit because hope is at the heart of the sermon today. You could just as easily say all who are justified have been reconciled to God. And those who have been reconciled to God have every spiritual blessing. All right? All who are justified have been reconciled to God. Or, for our purposes today, all who are justified have a hope that will not put them to shame. Chapter 9 through to the end of chapter 11. So now you have chapters 9 through 11. God's word to Israel has not failed. All Israel will be saved. I'm focusing in on the alls. All are under sin. All are justified by grace alone. All who are justified by grace alone have been reconciled to God. And God's word has not failed. All of Israel will be saved. Chapter 12, 1. Actually, you can just do these two together too. Chapters 12 and 13. Chapters 12 and 13. Now, by the way, we are to the immediate context. Okay? I would say that this is the law of Christ for an international, multi-ethnic, pan-age. I'm coining that one. I already did it in Sunday school and just going to keep saying it. Pan-age people. Right? So, international, no longer belonging to a nation like Israel. Instead, God is saving people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. So this law of Christ is going forth to the coastlands, as Isaiah says. For it's the coastlands that have been waiting for it, hoping in it. And so the law of Christ to this people of God who are international, multi-ethnic, pan-age. By the way, pan-age just is a reference to the fact that we live in this present evil age, but we belong to another, the age to come. Okay? So, chapter 13, by the way, the verses that immediately precede our section that begins in chapter 14, verse 1, and goes all the way to chapter 15, verse 13, that serves as a conclusion and transition in case you have forgotten. That's chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. It serves as a conclusion of that law of Christ and also a transition to a problem, addressing a problem in the church at Rome. And that's where we've been for a number of weeks. So, the structure and flow now of our specific passage, chapter 15, verses 1 through 13. I've been saying this week by week, and I'm not sure if you're seeing it yet. I do think that it's important to see verses 1 through 6 and 7 through 13 as two parallel passages that are meant to expand or help explain the other. Okay? So, if you follow along, you can do verses 1 and 2 and 7 where you have the exhortation. We owe a debt. We have an obligation to bear with others or bear the weaknesses of the unable and not to please ourselves. And then you have the exhortation, the command. What is the command? The command is to please our neighbor for good, for the building up. Go down to 7. You have the only other imperative in this section, and that is welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God. So Paul exhorts the church to love like they believe the gospel, if you want to just summarize it. Paul exhorts the church to love like they believe the gospel. We have to keep that in mind as we take up today's verses. Paul grounds his exhortation in the love of Christ because Christ loved us. And notice that if you just keep moving down in both of those parallel sections, 1 through 6 and 7 through 13, just go to the next verses. We were just in 1 and 2 and 7. So if you're, you know, good with numbers, you know that 3 comes next and 8 comes next, except you need 9 too. So 3, 8, and 9. For Christ did not please himself, and then quote a Davidic psalm. For Christ became a servant to the circumcised, right, to show the truthfulness of God. And then the quote of another Davidic psalm. Okay, you can see the parallelism fairly clear. Paul grounds his exhortation in the love of Christ. Christ loved us and he laid down his life for us. Paul sets the gospel of Christ in the context of the fulfillment of God's word. That's where we were last week. Verse 4, verses 10 and 12. God's word has not returned void. In fact, all that was written beforehand was actually written for our teaching, for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. Why? Because we're able to take up God's word and as we have, especially in our day and age, we are a blessed people, by the way. We have honed the skill of biblical theology. And with that way of looking at the Bible, we have come to understand, not that previous generations didn't, but we see, I would argue, in some ways more clearly than in any previous generation, that it has always been all about Christ and God's one plan to save his one people through his one sacrifice of his Son as a propitiation for our sins has actually been accomplished. We live this side of the cross. We live this side of the resurrection. We live this side of the ascension. And it has changed everything. Pan-age people. I'm just going to keep saying it until it catches on. You guys adopt it as your own. Paul now appeals in our verses 5 and 6 and 13. Paul appeals to God to establish the goal of the gospel. Okay? What's the goal of the gospel? His glory. Right? The goal of the gospel is the glory of God. That's the goal of the gospel. So again, verses 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Let's just focus in on glory for just a moment. I'm saying that is the goal because Paul here in verse 5, he's writing a what we might refer to as a benediction. It's a blessing. Some might refer to it as a wish prayer. Problem is, it's not really a prayer. He's not speaking directly to God. And so Paul is really stating his desire. May God do this. What we take up and call a benediction, and rightly so. But it's also a prayer because Paul's certainly indirectly appealing to God to do what it is that he is stating as his desire. Notice that Paul's benediction concludes with an explanation. Now look at verse 6. Paul says, so that, I'm going to add a so in so it's just a little clearer. It's henna in the Greek, and so that, or because, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the aim. That's the goal. What does Paul desire for the Lord to do? Well, to give a oneness of mind among you, he says, in accord with Christ Jesus, so that what? They with like-mindedness and one mouth may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what he's asking for God to give has an aim. It has a goal. And the goal is the glorifying of God among God's people. But what is glory exactly? I mean, Christian circles, we use it all the time. We know that, you know, Soli Deo Gloria, for instance, all glory be to God. We talk about glorifying even, but what do you conceive of when you think of that term? If you're familiar with the term doxology, you know, we sing the doxology, right? So you're probably familiar with it, at least in relation to that. It comes from a Greek term, doxazo. Is to glorify or to praise, we might say. The two Hebrew terms would be kavod, would be the first. If you were at the conference last week, you heard Borgman refer to it. It literally is just the weightiness of something. But it's used in multiple ways, referring to people and other things in regards to honor or praise. Sometimes used in a dichotomy with honor on one side or glory on one side and shame on the other. Right? So it's this idea of praising something or honoring something or someone. I think we get this instinctively. We do this quite naturally, don't we? I mean, every single one of you would glorify, in a sense, someone if they walked in the room. I don't know who your person is, and you don't need to tell me, I don't care. But you would, if they walked in the room, you would, hopefully not in the middle of the sermon, that would be absolutely shameful. But right after the sermon, you'd make a beeline for them, you'd go up to them, you'd want to shake their hand, you might embarrass yourself by asking for an autograph, I don't know, you might just, you know, smother them with praises and accolades and, you know, then you'd want to get a selfie with them, whether they're looking or not. And like, you'd just be really excited about this person. Why? Because in your heart, you honor them for whatever reason. I remember, when I was in Ranger Battalion, we would have every 3 years, I think it was every 3 years, we'd have what's called the Ranger Rendezvous. And so all the Ranger battalions, there's three of them, I think there's still three. They would get together and we'd have competitions. I think it was a week long, maybe 2 weeks. We'd have competitions and other things. And so one of the things we'd do is all jump together. So, Robert De Niro showed up at our Ranger Rendezvous because he was studying for some film that he was supposed to do. I don't know if he ever did it, but he was there. And so I just remember these long lines of Rangers waiting to get their picture taken with Robert De Niro. I had mine with my dad and Robert De Niro. I was embarrassing myself as well. But my point is, we do get this. We understand that there's just people who we honor. We set apart, in a sense. To glorify God is to give God his due honor. It's to give him his due weight. It's to honor and praise him in a manner commensurate with truth. There are those who we honor, or maybe better, our society honors, that we shouldn't, right? But then there's those who actually deserve honor and we don't. The reality is that there is no being that deserves more honor than God. God's glory is described or connected with multiple ideas, conceptions in the Old Testament, I think, can help us understand what it means to glorify God. The first is kingship. The glory of God in the Old Testament is sometimes connected with his kingship. For instance, Psalm 24, let the King of glory come in. Open wide the gates, let the King of glory come in. Or Isaiah, we often don't make this connection, but in Isaiah chapter 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, right? But then what does Isaiah say when he sees this Lord of glory? Woe is me, for I am lost, For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Glory is also associated with His, not surprisingly, His holiness. And what I mean by holiness is really set apartness. He is other. So, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 42 and Isaiah chapter 48, the Lord makes clear that He will not share His glory with another. He's not like the kings of the earth that they share glory, if you will. Some has glory here, some has glory over there, and then there's one who has glory over here. We might be tempted to glorify, in a sense, our president. No comments right now. And not, for instance, the leader of North Korea. They each have their glory, if you will, in their own realm. God is not like the kings of the earth. He is worthy of glory everywhere. And He will not share His glory with another. I think most important for our understanding of glory as it connects with our passage in Romans 15 is the connection between glory, or God being glorified, and salvation. Okay? And this is important to understand. Psalm 3, Zechariah 2, chapter 2, verse 5, multiple passages in Isaiah, but I only have time for one. Isaiah chapter 59, most of us are familiar with it. Even if you don't think you are, you probably know it if you've been around here for a hot minute. All right. It actually brings this section to an end of calling God's people to repentance and pointing out their sin. And the Lord looks and He sees no man, right? There's no one to intercede. No one does justice. No one does right. And so what does He do? He says, I will intervene. I will extend my arm. I will put on the armor. I will defeat my enemy, if you will, and I will redeem my people. The passage ends with a redeemer standing on Mount Zion, and a covenant being made between God Almighty and some enigmatic, I would say, the suffering servant figure in that passage. All that to say, listen to verses 19 and 20. Really just need verse 19. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun. For He will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. Now this isn't just in this passage. This is actually all over the place. And it's not just when the word glory is used. You think about the greatest redemptive event in the Old Testament. What is it? The Exodus. Right? And what is the result of the Exodus? The first song of Moses. And it's not a one hit wonder, because He has a great song at the end of Deuteronomy, but it's not nearly as delightful as His first one. He just breaks out in praise. He glorifies Yahweh, who has just redeemed His people out of Egypt. This great salvation leads to the glorification, if you will, of God. There are a lot more connections, direct connections that we could make, but that's going to have to suffice. I want us to understand, though, that it has been God's plan from the foundation of the world to glorify Himself through the salvation of His people. Just think of, can I have this title right? The Glory of God through Salvation through Judgment, or am I completely making that up? It's a book by James Hamilton. Is that close enough? Okay. I got it close enough for Graham. That'll work. There's a sense in which as we have come to the fuller and fullest revelation of God in Christ Jesus, that we have come to understand that God is most glorified by His people through the salvation that He has accomplished in His Son. And that those two are necessarily connected, always and everywhere. There's other things we could say from the Old Testament, like the connection between His glory and His presence, or the connection between not just glory isolated to one nation like Israel, but the reality is that His glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, and the connection between that and the praise of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. But we have to move on. The purpose of His people is the main thing we need to understand has always been to glorify their God. It's the purpose of His people. It's their, let me say this. It's their preeminent purpose. It's their primary purpose. In fact, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7 says this, and really I'd love to read this whole section. If you're taking notes, mark down Isaiah 43 and return to it and read the surrounding passage. It will be helpful. God is going to rescue His people. And then He inserts here that I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Now, this is true based on creation, if you will, but that's not what the Lord's referring to here. He's talking about the Exodus event, and Isaiah is pointing to a greater Exodus event that will form His people, if you will. They will create a people for His glory. God has revealed His glory through Christ. We could look at each one of those things that we pick up from the Old Testament and see how that applies to Christ. Kingship, holiness, salvation, obviously. His presence, calling forth the praise of His people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. The glory of God has been a major theme throughout Romans. If you go back to chapter 1, verses 21, 23, 32, how does Paul start his letter to the Romans as he dives in? It's the fact that God is worthy of all glory, and the exact sin of humanity is not glorifying the one who is worthy of all glory, but instead exchanging His glory. Refusing to honor and to give Him thanks. Paul has been expounding, in a sense, God's glory in salvation through judgment. In chapter 3, verse 7, he said, "But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner?" And that reference to God's truth, by the way, is a reference to Him being true to His word, saving His people, actually through the rejection of His Son by Israel, that has brought the salvation of God to all peoples, every tribe, tongue, and nation, so that the Gentiles are now glorifying God, verse 9, for His mercy. Chapter 4, verses 19 through 21, referring to Abraham. "He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness or the dead womb of Sarah. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what He promised." I'm going to get ahead of myself here just a little bit, but you can't miss the connection there between Abraham glorifying God by believing a word spoken that was a hope of a future reality. He believed what God said, and therefore he hoped in what God was going to do. And in that, believing God and hoping, he glorified God. That's really the rest of the sermon, but I'm going to take another 30 minutes to explain it. Romans is a declaration, if you will, of the gospel of God's glory revealed in Christ. After all, we were buried, chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Chapter 9, verse 23, what if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. He has made His glory known to us. What do you do when you come to know someone's glory? If you come to know that Robert De Niro is an incredible human being, the best actor of all time. You don't agree? No. Okay. It doesn't really matter. If you have an opportunity to meet him, you meet him. You talk with him. My only point is just if you believe that is the case, if you meet the GOAT, okay, the greatest of all time in anything, there is a correspondence. If you believe that is so, there is a correspondence in your own heart and mind with honor. You can't help but honor him or her, right? God has made known His glory to us, and God's people cannot help but glorify Him. And I would suggest that the alternative would be, if God's people do not glorify Him, it's because they have not come to know His glory, which in the context of, well, chapter 9 and all of Romans means you have not come to know His mercy. Right? The preeminent purpose of the church is to glorify God. It's why we exist, church. I think it's Piper. Right. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Right. I think that's Piper. I would add to that, worship exists because the church does. And true worship in spirit and in truth exists in all the earth precisely and only because Christ has built His house, the temple of God, the people of God, the church. We don't exist to make this present evil age into the age to come, though I get that that's a temptation of every human heart. We don't exist to establish Christ's reign over America, as nice as that would be. We don't exist for all sorts of other things. All right, we exist to glorify God. And so we need to understand how we actually do that. Because one might argue, and it's fine, you can. We can talk about it more afterwards. Right now I have the mic. That's a benefit to me. I get that. This isn't a fair argument. But you might argue that we glorify God by eradicating homelessness, for instance. Or we glorify God by preserving the planet, conserving the planet. We glorify God by making, I don't know, fill in the blank. Okay? And maybe you're right. Maybe you're wrong. I would argue that if we take up Romans, or take up Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6 and 13, in the context of Romans especially, we have all the necessary ingredients for glorifying God. All right, so track with me here. Christians glorify God as we confess and live out our hope. Christians glorify God as we confess and live out our hope. First thing we see in our first two verses, actually, I'm going to attempt to show how they do actually expound one another. First thing we see, though, is that doxology actually requires harmony, right? So if you look at verse 5 again, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, so that together with like-mindedness and one mouth, you might glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Doxology requires harmony. And by the way, that harmony, I've already said it several times, but it is the same mind. He he literally asks, or doesn't ask, he just says, may God give you the same mind among one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Right? Why is that important? Just because Paul is pointing to something specific here in regards to our harmony. It is a shared confession, if you will. Well, where do I get that? I get that from the rest of Romans. There is a distinction that's already been made between those who have the mind of the flesh and those who have the mind of the Spirit. Those who have the mind of the flesh have become aware of certain realities, like they no longer belong to Adam. They're no longer in Adam, but actually in Christ. That they were actually buried with Him and have been raised with Him so that they can look forward to a resurrection like His. They're no longer under the dominion of sin, though they are still in these dead bodies. Wretched man that I am, Paul says. But thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see how there's this whole plethora of realities all interconnected that we refer to as the gospel that is a shared mind, if you will. Of course, it's not just our confession. It's living in light of it. And Paul writes, in accord with Christ Jesus, and really only two options. He could be referring to Christ as our model, which would make sense in context with the references to Christ not pleasing Himself, for instance, or Christ as our Lord, that in accord with Christ, that is the rule of Christ. I don't think we necessarily have to choose between the two. Look at verse 6 one more time. Give them the same mind so that they may glorify God with a like mind and one mouth. I just want to point out that Paul gives us the manner in which we are to glorify God. Right? This is the manner. We are to have a like-mindedness and we are to have the same confession. That the one mouth, by the way, I couldn't help but I don't know how strong this connection is, but Paul has already reminded us that we all have the same confession. Every single person who's ever been saved at some point in their lives actually confessed that Jesus Christ was Lord and that God raised Him from the dead. You realize that, right? If you are a believer, you have confessed that your only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. That you have no other hope of escaping the wrath to come. If you do have another hope to escape the wrath to come, you actually aren't going to escape the wrath to come. Right? Oh, I have a whole biblical theology here of harmony versus disharmony, harmony versus cacophony even, but we don't have time. So, for another day. We do need to address, though, that this one mind, right, this like-mindedness is not a call to uniformity of thought in everything. How do we know that? Well, in context, Paul has already told them back in verse 5, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind about these, what some might refer to as disputable matters. But there are those things that are not open to discussion, if you will, that are not disputable. For instance, Jesus Christ is Lord, and God raised Him from the dead. Instead, Paul is calling us here in chapter 15, if we are to be God worshipers, if we are to glorify God, Paul is actually reminding us that we must be one people with one faith, right? We have one spirit. We are to be a people who are unified, not necessarily in every thought, but we are to be unified in posture, in perspective, and in purpose. What is this unified posture? Well, it's the same posture as our Son, or our Lord and Savior, God's Son, Jesus Christ. a posture of humility. It's the only posture appropriate for those who have come to hear and believe the gospel. The gospel says that you are dead, that you are enmity with God, but I will have mercy on you through my Son, Jesus Christ. And we cry out and we're saved. We're actually rescued from the dominion of sin, and we are brought under the dominion of grace and made slaves of righteousness. Praise be to God. So Paul's already reminded us of this in chapter 14, has he not? That we are actually all servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only appropriate posture. We have a shared perspective. And here it's just everything I've been saying the entire time. It's the reality that God has intervened in time and space in order to save for himself the people. Insert gospel. By the way, if you go over to verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. I do think that's Paul's exact point. That is, that's our shared perspective. May God fill you with all joy and peace in believing. What is he referring to there? Well, that joy and peace that we have by faith, because of faith, because we've been saved by faith alone. It's interesting that Paul has just said in chapter 14 that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, right? But of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's about what God has done in transferring us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So yes, we should proclaim his excellencies. So we have the same posture, a posture of humility. We have the same perspective. That is, we understand, we know that God has extended grace and mercy to those who trust in Christ alone. And we have the same purpose. And this brings us full circle. What is our purpose? Our purpose is to glorify God. There's a ton of other things that are good things, but they actually flow out of the preeminent thing. And the preeminent thing is glorifying God. Just distill it down to its simplest form. It's a simple acknowledgement, the one that we struggle with the most, that goes something like this: you are God and I am not. And it's interesting how the gospel itself has to be constantly preached to oneself to even get it over our tongues. So hard, it gets stuck on my teeth. God is God, and we are not. And so we exist to acknowledge that, to remind one another of that. It's not just that, of course. It's just the simplest kind of baseline form. It is actually us gathering week by week to proclaim his excellencies. What have we been doing this morning except proclaiming the excellencies of him who has transferred us from darkness, out of darkness, into the kingdom of his beloved Son? That's what we've sung. That's what we've prayed. It's why we've done the things we've done. It's why we're going to gather around this table, and why we're going to break that bread, and why we're going to pass that cup. Because we all belong to the same Savior who is our whole salvation. This is glorifying God. Reminding you and reminding me that there is no hope apart from him. So, we share the same posture, humility, the same perspective, gospel-mindedness, if I can just use that phrase, and the same purpose, to glorify God, right? To acknowledge that he is God and we are not, and that he is gracious and has saved us, to proclaim his excellencies in all the earth. I would argue that only an eschatological people, that is, a new creation people, that is, a people who belong to the future age, responding to God's eschatological blessing, that is, the blessing that now flows forth from Christ, that we have only in part, but we have for reals, can glorify God with one eschatological voice, right? With one eschatological voice. What does that mean? We're actually praying something or singing something or reading something that can't possibly make sense to a world that doesn't realize that the future age is actually broken into this present age. That doesn't realize, in other words, that Jesus Christ is even now reigning on high. He's been given all power and authority. Though we don't see it, the world certainly doesn't see it. And so these things that we say, and these things that we read, these things that we believe, these things that we sing, they just don't make sense. But they have to for us. But they're true. And it's the only reason that we gather and continue to do life together until the end. Until calls you home, or he returns. Right? Listen, Paul's stated desire here in verses 5 and 6 and 13, it's not just his desire, and it's not just an implicit prayer. It's also auditory. It's meant to be an exhortation. It's meant to draw our attention to. If this is what Paul desires for God to do, then we should be a people who are eager to maintain, right? The unity that we have, the peace that we have through the unity provided by the Holy Spirit. So, no harmony, no doxology. One more. Hope is doxological. Look at verse 13. I did this a moment ago, but I know this probably deserves more time. Here's my assertion. All right, is that what Paul has in mind as the goal, if you will, of God giving one mind among them according to Christ, so that with like-mindedness and one mouth, they might glorify God. I want to argue that he has the same thing in mind in verse 13. When he calls upon the God of hope to fill them with all peace and joy and believing, so that, here's the goal, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they might abound in hope. Here's why that's important. Because I'm going to argue that not just from this passage, but from the Bible as a whole, that God is not necessarily most glorified in us when we most enjoy Him, though I get why Piper says that. I want to argue that God is actually most glorified in us when we most hope in Him. Now, they're not necessarily different if you understand biblical hope. But the reality is that even that statement, most enjoy Him, most enjoying Him, actually necessarily points us towards our hope. Why? Because we don't have what our hearts most long for. And your heart doesn't even want it the way that it should. God is glorified as we wait and hope, as we wait and hope, as we are, or put it another way, as we demonstrate our dependency. We are a dependent people. I don't know how to manufacture enjoyment, like just to kind of like what that even looks like. I'm a lot like Piper. I'm pretty emotional guy, and I can get pretty, you know, you do all that stuff. But the reality is that what most glorifies God is for us with one mouth to say that, like, He is our hope. Not just the escape of the wrath to come, but there is a day when I will dwell with God. There is a day when it's not just my tears will be wiped away. That would be great. No, there's a day when He will wipe them away. That's intimacy. That's a relationship that I know in parts. But I want the whole. Biblical hope is the expectation of some future reality. We might call that hope proper. based on God's words and deeds in the past. We could refer to that as faith, that shapes our lives in the present, what we might call love. And the three aren't separable. Biblical hope is the expectation of some future reality, hope proper, based on God's words and deeds in the past, our faith, that shapes our lives in the present with love. It's why it is necessary, if we are to be a God-glorifying people, that we have a biblical hope. What is our hope? The Bible distills it down to the resurrection. Why? Because the resurrection is the consummation of every promise ever promised. We should be a people who eagerly long for it, are eagerly awaiting it. Remember, Paul's already taught us that we don't hope for what we have. We are saved, praise be to God, but this is not it. And you should be really glad. This is not our salvation. We have it vouchsafed to us. We have the guarantee of it. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit who has sealed us for that day. But what we long for more than anything, what will so far surpass our very best day during this present evil age that it won't even be worth remembering, is the return of Christ. The new heavens and the new earth. I think we understand this to some extent, how hope works, that is. As you think about what it might look like to apply that, all right? Like, if you were to pursue a young lady, all right? Well, let's just move straight to engagement. If you were to actually propose and one was to accept your proposal, then you would enter into a state of what we would call engagement, right? Now, that wouldn't be the end state, would it? How would you like to just live the rest of your life engaged to the girl of your dreams? Would you be satisfied with that? Would that be hunky-dory? No. What would you long for? Young men? Marriage! What we refer to as the consummation even of marriage. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. But don't you understand? We're engaged. We're engaged. There is a wedding feast out there not too far from now. But listen, an engaged young man actually conducts himself in a certain way because of his hope of marriage. It changes the way he looks at other ladies. It changes the way that he spends his time. All of a sudden, he's more motivated to actually invest in different things. He's compelled to train himself and to be equipped in order to be a better husband and father. Or he should be. Right? We have believed something. We refer to it as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's been a proclamation of his death on behalf of sinners, his resurrection from the dead to glory, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, his high priestly work, and his current reign as the priest king over the entire cosmos. We have heard and we have believed. And that faith actually propels us into the future where our hope is already an objective reality. And that objective reality is actually seeping back into our present reality. And it changes everything. It's why we're compelled to love. It's the only thing that makes sense out of laying down your life for others. If there's some disconnect in faith, hope, and of course you're not going to love. If your hope is weak, your love is going to be anemic. If your faith is distorted, then you don't really have a biblical hope. The emphasis upon dependency is here for all to see. You don't need me to point out that God is the source of endurance, encouragement, grace, peace, and every other spiritual blessing. I do want to emphasize one more thing before we close, and that is that Paul here uses you plural throughout. Prior to this passage, prior to the beginning of chapter 15, he'd been primarily using you singular. He does switch to the corporate you here, and he emphasizes the fact that it's you all. And I know that's already, this might seem redundant in regards to everything I've said in regards to harmony, but I want you to hear this. You all are to abound in hope. And there will be some among us, right, who are very heavy laden. There'll be some among us who can't see the light, who can't remember the hope. But we, as a people, are to abound in hope as we help carry the burden of our brothers and sisters. It is to characterize, if you will, the corporate body of God's people. We will all wax and wane in our subjective experience of that hope. But it is an ever-present reality where the Spirit is at work among a people. All right. Well, we're about to sing it. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when strivings cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ, we stand. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, Father, in your Son, we have our whole salvation. Father, in these bodies, we experience it in part. And gracious Father, you know better than we how weary we get. Father, would you remind us again this morning that what you have done assures us of what you will do and frees us to live for you here and now, that you might be glorified amidst your people who have one confession and live in light of it to the praise of your glorious grace. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.